If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6, and if you are a member or a regular attender, then your Bible probably just fell open to John's Gospel this morning. Hopefully they're in chapter 6, and we've been in chapter 6 for several weeks, and looks like we're going to be there several more weeks. There is much to see in the entire Gospel. Chapter 6 is really a place that you would want to spend a lot of time in if you want to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what he's doing still even in the world today. These are deep and very rich truths of God's grace and goodness that we see in this particular chapter. And here we are in it today, and I ask for you to pray for me as we go through these verses. I want to make sure I make it plain to you. I want to make sure everybody understands we're all on the same page of what God's doing and what he's telling us here in these verses. So pray for me as we read God's word together. John chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 34. We finished up in 33 last week. We pick up in verse 34. The inspired word of God reads, "Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, the most precious time of our service this morning is found right here in your word. We've sung, we've prayed, we've given. And all these acts of service, as important as they are, everything else pales in comparison to your word. So here we are to hear from you, to have our hearts challenged and stretched, to have our hearts encouraged and lifted up in a way that only your word can do. So we turn to you now to hear a word from you. And I pray that through the working power of your Holy Spirit that you will speak to the hearts of your children this morning in such a reassuring and comforting way that they will leave this place knowing they've heard a word from you and they're grounded in the truth. And Lord, if these things are to happen, it'll be by the working power of your Spirit, for your servant this morning trembles at this responsibility. Speak through me for the glory of Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. He just fed 5,000 people. He's been followed by the multitudes to Capernaum, and Jesus responds to their questions with perhaps what is some of the deepest theological truths surrounding our salvation that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. John chapter 6 is rich. I mean, if you want to talk about a rich, you eat a meal and you say, boy, that steak was just so rich and satisfying and filling. That's what I would say about John chapter 6. Jesus tells these multitude of people who's come to him, they've asked him, what work must we do and what sign will you give? And Jesus responds to them, telling them that they need the bread, not like Moses fed their fathers in the wilderness, but they need not the physical bread, but the spiritual bread. They need the bread that's come from heaven, the bread that gives life to the world. And then he says here in verse 34 or 35, "I am that bread. The bread that you so desperately need, I'm him. I'm it." It's not that physical bread that your fathers ate. It's the spiritual bread that's come down from heaven. I am that bread, and I am that bread that came down from heaven. I'm the bread that gives eternal life. Now, this is the first of Jesus' seven I am statements that John records in this gospel. I went through those 20 plus years ago when I first came here, right? Remember that? I know every one of you that was here remembers everything I said then, right? 22 years ago? Sure, word for word, right? Remember, he says, I am the bread of life, and he'll later say, I am the light of the world. And then in chapter 10, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, he says in chapter 15. And in every one of those statements, he's claiming nothing less than pure deity. He's claiming to be God incarnate. And as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, he uses the Greek translation of the Hebrew to be verb, which is God's Old Testament name, the name that God gave to Moses when he appeared to him at the burning bush. And he said, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am that I am. And Jesus is saying here, the same thing. Ego a me. There can be no doubt about what he meant by saying this. He wasn't stuttering. He wasn't repeating himself here by saying it this way, but he said it in a way that there can be no doubt that he's claiming to be none other than God in heaven come down, the bread of life, for the eternal life of people who will come to him. Just as physical bread is an absolute necessity for physical life, Jesus is saying, I am the absolute necessity for your spiritual life. Now, what I want to do this morning is not focus so much on his declaration of deity. We've seen that already in other passages, already up to this point in John, and we'll continue to see it. The emphasis of the deity of Christ. But what I want to focus on this morning is not so much his person, but his work. I want us to see what he did as God come from heaven, as the bread of life. Because that's the emphasis that he's making in this context. He's openly proclaiming deity, but he's also clearly expounding some very vital doctrinal truths for us that pertain to his work, which is the salvation of man. So in this section, Jesus is going to lay out a proper understanding of the controversial doctrine of election that you sometimes hear about. Now, this scares a lot of Christians when you start to talk about the doctrine of election. Some people run away from it. Some people argue over it. Some people just get downright angry when you talk about the sovereign election of Almighty God. And it brings about all of these emotions because many Christians themselves don't properly understand the doctrine of election. Many have never taken the time to study and learn the depths of God's electing love for His church, for His people. And instead of seeking to come to a proper understanding, they dismiss it as, I don't understand it, or I don't like it, or it doesn't seem fair to me. Let me give you a word of advice. When there's something in the Bible that you don't particularly like, or there's something in the Bible that you don't particularly understand, remember the problem is with you and not with the Bible. So if I come to a passage and I say, I don't understand this, I don't like that. I wish this didn't say this. The problem is with me, not with God's Word. I remember R.C. Sproul saying one time when he was in seminary, he kept a sign on his desk as he prepared for his ministry that God had called him to. He kept a sign on his desk that said, you are responsible to believe and teach what the Bible teaches, not what you wish that it would teach. Just a thought. So this is true for all the difficult doctrines of Scripture. Don't let them cause you to shy away. You come to something you don't understand or something you can't grasp. Don't let it cause you to run away from it, but dig into it. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. I want to come to grips. I want to understand this. I don't want to believe it just because Pastor Johnny says it or someone else said it or whatever. I want to believe this because it's the truth of your word. You come to God on those in that way. And pray for a deeper understanding of those parts of His Word that you don't understand and that you struggle with. And I promise you, He'll lead you into all truth. He said that He would. Now, I bring this up not for a particular systematic form of theology. And I talk about election, and I believe in the doctrine of election as taught in the Bible. I believe it because it is in the Bible, not because of some system or formula. Know that, and you should believe it for the same reason. You can't get around. Some people say, I don't believe in the doctrine of election. Well, you've got to believe something about it because it's all over the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, you can't get away from it. The question is, what do you believe about it? Because it's everywhere in the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Isaiah 45, God calls His people Israel, my elect. Isaiah 65, God says, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Later in the same chapter, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Over in the New Testament, Matthew 24, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Mark 13, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, he chose to shorten the days. Romans chapter 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? 2 Timothy 2, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Titus chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. You find it in the Gospels, you find it in the Epistles, you find it in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it's everywhere. So you've got to come to some understanding. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the elect? Why does God call His people? Why does God call His church the elect? So I don't talk about this for some system of theology. I talk about this and I cherish this and I believe this because this is what the Bible says. This is God's word. And I teach it and I preach it and I cherish it because it's vital to our understanding of salvation. It's vital to understand knowing what God has done for His people. And that's the way Jesus teaches it here. He's teaching a proper understanding of the doctrine of election and how it relates to the salvation of His people. And it's in this setting where He's teaching these people and telling these people about their salvation that He spells out for us four vital truths of the salvation that we've received as His people. And we should cherish that. We should know God saved us. God sent His Son to die for us, and He has died and was buried and rose, completing our salvation, verifying and confirming our salvation. So I want to know all I can about this glorious faith that He's called me to, this glorious gift of salvation that He's given me. I want to know all I can about this, and I hope you do as well as His child. And it's in these truths, these vital truths, you'll see the undeniable truth of the doctrine of election in the salvation of man. Notice, first of all, the source of salvation. The source of salvation in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. When talking of the salvation of man, when we talk about this great gift of forgiveness, this great gift of eternal life and salvation that God has given us, the first thing we need to nail down and make sure we've got right in our thinking and understanding of what the Scriptures teach is where that salvation is found. And the source of that salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the bread of life. He's the only life-giving source that God has ordained for man's salvation. Make sure you've got that right. It's not in any other faith, any other religion, any other works or merits that you could do, anything you could earn, but it's found in Christ alone. Now, when he says, I am the bread of life, he's saying, I'm the source of life. Again, just as physical bread is foundational, it's a necessity for life. It's the very basic food of life that sustains the physical life that we have. He's saying, I am the basis of your life. I am the basis of all life. John's already pointed this out in chapter 1. We looked at that last week. We mentioned that last week from chapter 1. So this is an astounding claim for a mere man to make. Jesus says, if we come to Him, we'll never hunger. If we believe in Him, we'll never thirst. So to come to Jesus means to forsake the old life and to submit to Him as Lord. This implies repentance. This means come to Him. That means leave from where you are and come to Christ. Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate or you and your God will never come together. So you've got to leave where you are. You've got to turn from that sin and turn to Christ. That's coming to Him. That's not works. That's not earning His favor. That's simply responding to His truth. So you turn from your sin and come to Christ. From wherever you are in life, you come to Christ. And He says you will never hunger. And then He says, if you believe, that is to completely trust Him as Messiah, completely trust Him as the Son of God, acknowledge Him as the only means of salvation available to man. That's what it means to believe that He is life, and He's the only source of life, and He's the only one who can save you. And Jesus is explaining the greatest human need here metaphorically by using this hungering and thirsting, but He's speaking of a spiritual hungering and a spiritual thirst. So He says, come to Me and you will never hunger. Not physically. I mean, how many of you who are Christians have ever gotten hungry? Some of you are hungry right now, hoping I'll hurry, aren't you? Right? He's not talking physically, just like He said to the woman at the well. But He's speaking in spiritual terms. Come to Me, you'll never hunger. Believe in Me. Believe in Me for salvation and salvation alone. Nowhere else. I'm the only means of salvation available to man. Believe in Me alone and you will never, ever thirst. You won't desire salvation anywhere else. You won't seek salvation anywhere else, because if you believe in Me, you'll know that I'm the only source of salvation. So come to Him, you'll never hunger. Believe in Him, you'll never thirst. Again, not physically, but spiritually. It's just as the psalmist wrote in the Old Testament. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You, and my flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You come to Christ by faith, you'll thirst for nothing else. You'll thirst for Him and Him alone. And in Him you'll find satisfaction for that spiritual thirst that you seek, that you have. Jesus is the only source of salvation. That's my point. He's the only source of salvation available to man. There's salvation in no other. He makes it very clear. I am the bread of life. He's saying I'm the only source of salvation that God has ordained for mankind. And notice the invitation here in this. The invitation to come and partake of this life is made to all. I want to make that clear in this understanding of this great salvation we've received. The gospel call goes out to everyone. We get hung up on the doctrine of election and we say, but that's not fair. The gospel call is gone to everyone to receive it. He says in verse 35, he who comes to Me. It's the same thing in John chapter 3, verse 16. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. I don't care who it is. I don't care how bad of a sin they've committed. I don't care what kind of lifestyle they've lived. If they come to Him, they will receive life. Anyone who comes to Him, bar none, no matter how bad their sins may seem, every sinner is invited to come. And whoever comes to Him, he'll receive. Now, Jesus makes it abundantly clear here that He is the source of salvation. That's the first point. You need to nail that down. Make sure you've got that right in your thinking, in your theology. Jesus is the source of salvation. Notice, secondly, the rejection of salvation in verse 36. He says, but I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. Now this speaks of the depravity of the human heart. These people were seeing the salvation of God. They were seeing this bread of life firsthand. I mean, there's Jesus right before them. People want to see miracles. People want to see signs. He did a great sign in feeding the 5,000, or the 15 or 20,000. He fed all of these people with just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. Yet they still didn't believe. They still didn't believe. He gave them signs. He did things that only God can do. He did things that only Messiah could do. He did the things that they were expecting Messiah to do. He fed them bread. And there He was physically right before their eyes, and they would not believe. Why is that? Why wouldn't they believe? I mean, after all, these were religious people. These were moral people. These were the ones who were zealous about keeping the Sabbaths, the many other Jewish rituals. And you would think that if anyone would recognize the long-awaited Messiah, it would have been this crowd. They had just seen him feed the multitude. They had heard of the other miracles, surely, that he had done. Yet they still didn't believe. They rejected him. And they rejected God's free gift of salvation in rejecting him. Now, we know why they don't believe. Because the Bible says that's the state of natural man. In fact, back in chapter 3 that we saw several weeks ago or months ago, we see why they didn't believe. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. They loved darkness. They loved their sin. They hated the light that was exposing their sin. They were spiritually dead, Ephesians 2. They cannot understand spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2. Satan has blinded their eyes, 2 Corinthians 4. They were just like the person who attends a church service just like this one, or reads a gospel tract that you may hand to them. They hear the truth of the gospel. They hear that Jesus Christ came into the world and died for sinners. They hear that he was buried and was resurrected. Intellectually, they had all the evidence that they need, but they leave a service like this. They lay a tract down that they've just read, rejecting the gospel, rejecting Christ, rejecting the free offer that he gives to them to forgive them of their sins. They refuse to accept the free gift of salvation that's readily made available to everyone who calls upon his name, because they love the darkness. They love their sin. And in man's natural state, he can't understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2. So herein lies the harsh reality pertaining to the salvation of man. Left to himself, man will always choose to remain in his sin. That will always be his desire. That will always be his love. Because of the inherited sin nature that we've received from our descendant Adam, natural fallen man will always choose sin over God. And without divine intervention, man is totally unable to come to God. Leon Morris wrote in his commentary, "People do not come to Christ because it seems good to them, a good idea. It never does seem like a good idea to natural man. Apart from a divine work in their souls, men remain contentedly in their sins." Go back and read Romans chapter 3, verses 10, just 10 through 18, which he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. This isn't some newfangled idea that Paul came up with. Go back and read Romans 3, 10 through 18, and you'll see the natural state of man's heart, and you'll know exactly why no one comes to God unaided by the Holy Spirit. They're like dead, they're like a tomb full of dead bones. No one seeks after God. Now let me say this to make sure that we are clear in our theological thinking and understanding of our salvation. The salvation that God sent through his son Jesus Christ, I want you to know it will always be refused. It will always be rejected. It will always be resisted unless God divinely intervenes. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus back in chapter 3. You must be born again. It's not something you can generate yourself. It's not something you can do. That's why Jesus goes on to say down in verse 44 that we'll see to, Lord willing, next week. As he continues this same dialogue, and I just can't put it all into one sermon unless you want to stay here all day. But that's why Jesus would say, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. He doesn't say no one will come to me. He says no one can. It's talking about ability. You don't have it within yourself to come to him, lest he intervenes and quickens you from your state of spiritual death. So the rejection of salvation we see is evidence that men will never come. Even if they see it firsthand. You have seen me, he says, and yet you don't believe. That's the natural state of man. You can see his miracles firsthand. You can witness those miracles. But you'll still reject and refuse that free offer of grace, unaided by the Holy Spirit. So how then is a person saved? Or does this mean that Jesus is a failure? In his natural state, man doesn't come to him, yet he came and died for sinners. Does that mean he failed to do what he came to do? Not at all. He tells us why in verse 37. Verse 37 tells us why Jesus wasn't discouraged by this rejection. You know, oftentimes preachers preach and you say, and people have asked me before, do you get discouraged when no one responds? Or you go witness and share the gospel with someone and they don't get saved? Does it discourage you? Absolutely not. Because it's not my fanciful words that's going to convince someone to be saved. Jesus wasn't discouraged by the rejection he was experiencing at this moment. Because he knows, and this is your third point, the certainty of salvation. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You people see me, but you don't believe, but all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's confirming for us that there will be satisfaction. That there will be rewards for his death. There will be rewards for him. There will be, I don't want to say something out of order, there will be satisfaction from his death, burial, and resurrection. There's a group of people from mankind, from eternity past, from the beginning of the world, there's a group of people whom the Father has given to God the Son. Now we see this repeated over in chapter 10. Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me, talking about his sheep, talking about his people, he says, my Father has given them to me, and my Father is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This verb has given is in the perfect tense. That means it's a past completed action with ongoing current present results. God in eternity past has given the Son a specific group of people, a specific group of sheep that are his, and they remain his in the present. Jesus prays for those and talks about those over and over in John chapter 17. We'll get to in the coming months. Seven times in his priestly prayer, Jesus makes reference to those that God the Father has given to him. Chapter 17, verse 2. He says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Twice in chapter 6, or verse 6, I have manifested your name. This is Jesus the Son praying to the Father. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12, those whom you gave me, I have kept. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. All of these verses refer to the elect of God, those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world to give to his Son. It wasn't based on any merit of man. It wasn't based on anything that God foreknew they would do, because we've already seen there's nothing that they would have done on their own but reject him. It was based simply on the good pleasure of our sovereign God to choose from this fallen creation a specific people to give to his Son. You want to see a great picture of that? Look in the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 16, we see one that God the Father gave to his Son, and we see how it happens. We see the new birth take place. Paul receives the Macedonian call in a vision. He goes from Asia into Europe, into the region of Philippi. And when Paul preaches the Bible says this about Lydia. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Who's us? That's Paul and Luke and his associates. Luke is the human author writing this. So a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Do you know why she believed? Do you know why she turned from her sinfulness and turned to Christ? Do you know why she turned from her Jewish religion and turned to Jesus? Because the Lord opened her heart. Every single one of us who are Christians, everyone here today, everyone in the sound of my voice, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we were once like this multitude on our text. We were lost. We were undone. We loved our sin. We loved darkness. And let's not be pious because it's Sunday morning. When you were a sinner, you liked your sin. You enjoyed your sin. You reveled in your sin. You maybe have heard the gospel hundreds of times in your life. You clung to sin instead of to God. But then there was a time when God opened your heart, or you wouldn't have believed. You would have continued clinging to the sin. That's why you said, "Oh, I see my sin. I recognize my filthiness. I recognize my need of Jesus." You had heard it 100 times before. Why didn't you recognize it then? Because God opened your heart. You were like the multitude. Then you were like Lydia, and God opened your heart and granted you the new birth through the working power of the Holy Spirit. And He opened our hearts, and now we believe because the Holy Spirit imparted to us new life, and we believe because the sovereign grace of God chose us to be a gift. You ever thought of yourself as a gift? You are a gift from God the Father to God the Son for the glory of His name. God takes the sinner who was previously unwilling to come and makes him so that he will come. He makes him so that he will want to come. He doesn't pull you resisting against him and begging and dragging and forcing you into his kingdom, but he changes the inner nature of your heart so that you desire him more than bread, more than water, more than anything else, and you desire him for life. Now that's good news for us. You say, "This, I don't like this doctrine of election. I don't like this. It makes me mad. It makes me angry." These are some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. Think about it. You loved darkness. You hated God. You were His enemy, the Bible says. You were alienated from Him. But He changed the inner disposition of your heart so that you could love Him. Hallelujah. It's nothing to argue about. It's nothing to get upset about. This should give us great comfort. We respond. And now we couldn't respond, but now we can respond. And we respond to Him by faith. We no longer hate God, but now we love God. Why the change? Because God created within you a new heart. And again, a new disposition. This should bring comfort to us. This assures us of our salvation. This gives us comfort in knowing that, hey, we've been given from God the Father to God the Son. As God's people, we should rejoice in that. Not despise it and argue over it and reject it. You mean I'm a part of God's elect? That's what He called me. I'm a part of God's family. I'm a part of God's kingdom. I'm a part of the chosen ones of God. Hallelujah. That doesn't make me mad. That makes me rejoice. And it should make every Christian rejoice. It should bring you comfort in your salvation that God has done this for you. He did for you what you could never do for yourself. It also should give you confidence in your evangelism. God's still in the business of saving people. He's still in the business of saving others the way that He saved us. He can still do the same thing in the lives of others that He's done in your life as a Christian. It's the certainty of salvation. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come." Now, Jesus is either a liar, or He didn't know what He was talking about, or He was God who just stated an eternal, universal truth that applies to every tribe, nation, and tongue all over this world. I choose to believe the latter. Because that's truth. All that the Father gives me will come. That's the certainty of salvation. Jesus is not discouraged. He's not discouraged because they saw Him, but they still wouldn't believe. Jesus at this point is, as always, very encouraged because He knows that all the Father gives Him will come. The certainty of salvation. Number 4. Notice the security of salvation. Now this should really be comforting for the believer. It's not only assures that God is going to save, But that also assures us that he's going to keep us saved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I need that. It deals with not just what's known as the perseverance of the saints, better stated, the preservation of the saints, eternal security, if you want to call it that. This assures us, again, that God is going to keep us saved. Three things to note here, verse 37. Again, number one, Jesus will receive all whom the Father has given him. It says in verse 37, all that Father gives me will come. And he says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus will receive all whom the Father has given him. Doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue. It's literally, in my mind, unfathomable to think that the Son would ever reject anyone that the Father has given him. And this verse assures me that that will not happen. He receives all that the Father gives him. All that the Father gives me will come, and I will not cast them out. That gives a lot of hope for a dumb, backwoods, redneck country boy like me, that there's hope for me. He's not going to reject me because I'm not the best preacher in the world. He's not going to reject me because I'm not the greatest golfer in the world. He didn't receive me based on any of that. Jesus is going to receive me because I've been given to him by the Father. The security of my salvation. Number two, notice this. Jesus came down to do the Father's will, verse 38. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So our security as believers is bound up in the fact that in keeping us saved and not casting us out, Jesus is fulfilling the Father's will. This is the Father's will that you not fall away. This is the Father's will for those that he's given to his Son, that they not be lost, that they not be cast out. Jesus says, I've come down to do his will. D.A. Carson said, if any whom the Father gave the Son failed to make it to heaven, it would mean either that he was incapable of performing what the Father willed him to do, or that he was flagrantly disobedient to his Father. Both alternatives are unthinkable. He's certainly capable. He's certainly able. He's certainly by no means, when he and his Father are one and there's perfect harmonious unity among the Trinity, that he would never flagrantly disobey his Father. That secures our salvation. That guarantees our salvation. That we come to him, he's not going to reject us, but he's going to receive us. And then the third point, it is the Father's will that Jesus lose nothing. I kind of alluded to that already. It's the Father's will that Jesus lose nothing that he's given him. Verse 39 and 40. He states it twice. And a lot of things in this section, and in this whole from here to the end of the chapter, are repetitive. He repeats himself for emphasis. He's stating the same truth in a different way. But he's saying the same thing over and over. So keep that in mind. But he says it here four different times. In verse 39, 40, 44, and 54. Notice what he says in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. You don't know God's will? It's God's will that none be lost whom he gave to the Son. And Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. Notice there. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in me may have everlasting life. And I will raise it up the last day. Verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. No greater words of comfort than knowing I am eternally secure in the palm of Jesus' hand, and he will raise me up the last day. I'm not going to fall away. He's not going to cast me away. No one can snatch me from his Father's hand. But he's going to raise me up. And he says it over and over. He talks about eternal life. He talks about eternity. He talks about raising those who come to him up on the last day. Leon Morris again, if I could quote him one more time. This thought is of the greatest comfort to believers. Their assurance is based not on their feeble hold on Christ, but on his sure grip on them. I'm not hanging on to God. God's hanging on to me. If it were up to me, I would have slipped. I would have let go. I would have forgotten. I would have been distracted. I would have been like Peter walking on the water and seeing the storm instead of seeing Christ. I would have seen that sin that enticed me and turned away. It's not on my grip on Him. It's on His sure grip on me. The security of our salvation. It's the Father's will that Jesus lose nothing. Again, He says it again. It's the will of the Father that I lose nothing but raise it up that last day. Brothers and sisters, this entire section of Scripture is filled with truths that pertain to our salvation. Truths that should encourage us that He's the source. It will be rejected, but if you've received it, it's because He's opened your eyes. And it's certain to happen because He promised that it happened. All that the Father gives me will come. And those who come to me, I will not lose. I will not let go of. They will not be cast away. It should be very encouraging to us understanding these great doctrines of grace, these great doctrines of election that so many Christians want to argue about. But this is how Jesus describes it. You're part of His people. You're part of His church. You're a part of the chosen ones. Then God has called you out of that world. That's why you are a part of that group. And He's got you in the palm of His hand and nothing can happen to you. Nobody can take that from you. These should be the most encouraging words in all of Scripture. They should be words that we love, words that we cherish, words that we use to encourage one another with and to help build up each other in the church. It's not something to argue over. It's something to shout hallelujah about. You mean I get to be a part of that group? Absolutely. God chose you from the foundation of the world. He gave you as a gift to His Son. Your belief in coming to Him is His work. It's a work of the Spirit. Don't marvel that you must be born again. Remember chapter 3? It's a work of the Spirit. Jesus receiving and keeping you is fulfilling the will of the Father. Hallelujah. I can't get any more excited about a particular doctrine of Scripture than this, knowing that God has chosen me, knowing my past, and knowing what a sinner I was, that God chose me to be a part of His eternal family. And if He left it up to me, I never would have done it. I never would have been a part of that family. But now He has me safe and secured in His hand, in accordance to the Father's plan. What in the wide world of sports is there to argue over? Let's rejoice because of who God has made us to be in Christ. And let's be quick to tell others the good news. Because remember, in the midst of this doctrine election that everybody argues over, remember this, all who come to Him, He will receive. Will you pray with me? If you're here today and you've never come to Christ,